Let's go ahead and get started. If you look on the back of your question sheet that you have on your table, I did not put a line through point 8, even though we were on that point last week, because we haven't quite finished it yet. So before we do our table time, I wanted to finish up point 8 of our outline. Again, I remind you that, well, you can see there at the top that outline comes from Charles Feinberg in his commentary on the book of Jeremiah. And if you remember where we left off last week, we're actually in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, talking about the destruction of the future Babylon, which probably is a symbolical name applied to that city. Probably not the name of the city, the physical city of Babylon that will be destroyed in chapter 18 of Revelation. It's probably more a symbolical name applied to what is probably the capital city of the Antichrist. And it is said to be destroyed by fire in 1 hour. And I think a lot of that designation, if you look at most commentators, would say that's pretty literal, most of it. The descriptions that are given, the merchants that mourn over the loss of Babylon because it was a great economic power of its day, or will be when that happens. But the reason why we did that, of course, was to reflect on the whole idea of Babylon, which comes up, I don't have that paper in front of me right now, but I think 171 times in Scripture that Babel or Babylon comes up. Babel is only mentioned 3 times in the book of Genesis, but Babylon is used 168 times throughout Scripture. Seems to be the symbolical sense of man's rebellion against God. From its very beginning, its very essence, as it began there after the flood, probably about 100 years after the flood when the first Babel was being erected at that time, man was disobeying God in its very erection because the idea was that we need to stay put together so that we can make a name for ourselves. And that was man's idea. And ever since that time, Babylon has stood for that idea, man making a name for himself. It's also interesting to note that on the physical site where Babylon was, has always been a city since the days of Babel, to one extent or another, and a city that actually has been destroyed a number of times and rebuilt. I was just reading again this morning that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, during the days when Israel, the northern 10 tribes, were taken captive, he actually destroyed Babylon, raised it all the way to the ground. And then under Nebuchadnezzar's father, the city was erected again and became a world power once again. So it's interesting, and God's pronouncement through Jeremiah here in chapters 50 and 51 speaks of its final demise as a physical city over the Euphrates River. And if you recall, the Euphrates River ran under the walls of Babylon through the city. I was reading again about those walls. Some believe that they were only about 40 feet high, and so that was an exaggeration, that they were 300 feet high and 75 feet wide. But yet, if you read the various historians on that, there's still a great deal of question as to how high those walls were, but they were very formidable walls, and there were a series of walls in Babylon. It wasn't just one wall. On the outside, there was a wall there, there was an inner wall, there was another inner wall. The Ishtar Gate, which was supposed to be such a magnificent seventh wonder of the ancient world, one of those, the Ishtar Gate that was constructed by Nebuchadnezzar. And it was a massive gate, and fired stones of blue were used to erect that gate. And there's actually, in Germany, a re-erection of that gate that was actually took some of the bricks from the original gate and built an Ishtar Gate there in Germany. I'm not sure what museum or where that is located for sure, but all of these things, some of the ancient world's seven wonders of the ancient world were in Babylon. The gardens, the hanging gardens in Babylon, magnificent city. And yet, Jeremiah speaks of not just a destruction, but a demise of it to the extent that never again will there be those who dwell in it. If you were to go over to where it was off the Euphrates River, the ruins of it have always been there. There's quite a bit of building that's gone on in there because Saddam Hussein tried to resurrect it. And in fact, I was on one website that must have been written about the time that he was still around, because it talked about that they intend to rebuild the city and that they're still working on it. Well, that's not really the case now, because if you go over there now and you take a tour of it, it's basically in demise as it was being built by Saddam Hussein. Sand is running across, blowing across the floors of the palace that he built there up on a hill to overlook the whole process of rebuilding the walls. The walls have been partially rebuilt, even upon the foundations of the ancient city. While the walls were toppled in ancient Babylon, the foundations of those walls still exist. But no one is living in Babylon with, it's just, again, speaking to the veracity of God's word. Isn't it interesting, too, as you look at the captivities of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel, both of the capital cities of the countries that took them into captivity were raised so completely to the ground in terms of destruction that Nineveh was considered to be a fictitious city until the 1800s, when they did some excavation of that tell. And they always knew the tell of a city was there, but they didn't discover that it was actually Nineveh until the 1800s. So God made sure that those two cities paid a heavy price for what they did to his people. And that's what we're seeing in this passage as we're going through it. So let's finish up what we were talking about here on the last few verses here. Our section on point 8, notice that it's chapter 51, verses 1 through 14. And we left off in our text on verse 9, so let's go into verse 10 of that passage and see what else God had to say against Babylon in that eighth point of our outline. So that's Jeremiah 51, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 14. It says, "The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come and let us recount in Zion." So we're seeing in these last few verses that Israel is brought back into the picture, or Judah in particular in this point. And notice what God has to say about it. "The work of the Lord our God," he says, "come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes." And I'll say a little bit more about that when we get into our next point of our outline. "But because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it, for it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple." If you remember last week, we saw that same vengeance for his temple back in point 4 of our outline, God's vengeance on Babylon. in verses 21 through 28. Verse 12, lift up a signal against the walls of Babylon. Post a strong guard, station sentries, place men in ambush. Do everything you can to save yourself is essentially what Babylon is admonished to do. Put your best efforts forward to save yourself. It's futile, but yeah, do your best. For the Lord hath both purposed and performed what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. Notice that that's mentioned in the past tense. And there's so many things, even yet future, that we read in Scripture that are spoken of in a past tense. Again, that's attributable to the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is so complete that it can be spoken of as though it's already happened. I've often thought, with God's sovereignty, his foreknowledge of all the things that he has ordained through his sovereignty, to the extent that everything in this world that exists is a review for God. It's as though it's already happened. And I think that's what we see in that passage right there. The Lord has both purposed, which in the time of this writing was yet future, and performed, which to us, of course, is past. We can look back and see that God did exactly what he was talking about. Verse 13, O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come. The measure of your end. And it talks about many waters. We almost wonder if, you know, is he talking about the sea? I mean, what is he talking about here? Well, we know that the only body of water around Babylon was the Euphrates River, which is a major river, by the way. Very major river. For that river to flow under the walls of Babylon speaks to the immensity of what those walls had to be. Yeah. And remember, Cyrus, further north of Babylon, actually dams up that diverts that river to the extent that the water became very low around the city of Babylon, and his army was able to go under that wall and conquer Babylon. Keep in mind that Babylon understood that the river could make them vulnerable because the river was flowing under the walls. Somebody could swim under the walls and conquer the city. Well, they had big iron gates of some sort that apparently allowed the flow of the river, but kept armies from doing that. But the armies of the Medes actually got the water so low that they were able to tunnel under the gates and come in and conquer Babylon. And they did it at night. And so they did conquer them. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we continue on in this passage. And the many waters can be spoken of as, again, like I say, that yes, the Euphrates River, but it could also be symbolical of the fact that God is going to overwhelm them like water that would flood. I mean, Nineveh was spoken of in that way more literally than you do here of Babylon, but it's more symbolical in this case. Verse 14, the last verse of this outline point. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with a population like locusts, and they will cry out with shouts of victory over you. I'm sure none of us have experienced a locust invasion, but we read about them in Scripture, don't we? We've read about them in history, and they still go on today in that region, where locusts will be brought in by a west wind and blown out by an east wind, or is it vice versa? I'm not sure which. But the idea of those locusts, they cover everything. Remember in the plague against Egypt on that. It was so devastating to the vegetation. Now, this is not locusts that are going to devour vegetation. This is an army so vast that it'll be like locusts, and it will overwhelm Babylon. And certainly with the unimpregnable walls of Babylon, it needed to be that kind of invasion if it was going to accomplish the work that God had for it to do. And certainly he did. Notice the Lord of hosts has sworn by himself. You want to know something that's certain to happen is when God swears by his own name. That's you don't want to hear that in reference to what was going on with Babylon or any of us. When God decides on a path of wrath that he swears by his own name to happen, we know that that is perfect wrath, perfect justice. Just as God is perfect in all of his other attributes that we're glad he's perfect in. He's perfect in his love, perfect in his care, perfect in his power and his knowledge and all of these things. We love those attributes, but think about him being also perfect in his wrath and perfect in his justice. That's who God is. The fact that God has wrath is, it's sad that he ever has to tap into his wrath, isn't it? It speaks of the sinfulness of man and all of those things. Well, that finishes up our point 8 of our outline. We'll go into point 9, but we'll do that after your table time, because those three questions have come from that passage of Scripture in verses 15 through 26. So take a little time with those questions, and hopefully you'll be ready to launch into that point when I come back. Okay. All right, did you get that second question in particular? If you've been a part of our Faithful Men group on Saturday mornings, you've had a little more time to think about this process of the first command. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me or before me. Packer lets us know that it isn't okay to have other gods as long as they're under the head god. That's not what that command is teaching, is it? He's not saying God has to be number one. Well, yeah, it is, but there's no number two, three, four, five. Okay. No other gods. Only one God, the God. Okay, so hopefully you unpack that verse or that command to understand that. And I'm certain if you didn't, when you hear me say what I just did, you say, oh, well, yeah, of course. We're not supposed to have any other God, no matter what level he's on. We don't have other gods. We have only the God. Did you figure out who the battle club was?
The battle axe is Cyrus.
Who said that? Is that you? Okay. That's interesting, because frankly, I have a different opinion. And most Bible commentators agree with me, but there are some very strong commentators we don't really like to argue against, like Charles Feinberg, who believes that that battle club is Cyrus. John MacArthur goes along with Charles Feinberg in his Bible. Calvin's commentaries, that, however, believe it's somebody different. And I conclude the same thing. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. Let's get into our point 9 here. The omnipotent Lord and impotent idols. Impotent idols. Jeremiah 51, verses 15 through 26 is the section of Scripture we're looking at here. So let me start out with it. It is He who made the earth by His power. And we have a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about God as the creator. Even some of the Psalms talk about Him as creator. And so this is kind of familiar territory, but God is making a particular point in reference to Babylon with this. Who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. So this is thunder and lightning and the hydrologic process that God put in place on the earth for us to get water from up above, down below here where we need it. He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. Where's the end of the earth? Well, it's a sphere, right? So it doesn't really have an end. So again, it's just all the kind of language we're used to hearing in reference to God as the creator. And He brings the wind from His storehouses. Didn't He ask Job that question? Where does it come from? And then He concludes this introductory portion here in reference to His creation with verse 17. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Now, how many thought that was just a general statement? Anybody? Is it true as a general statement about man?
Yeah,
it is. And especially if we're going to compare ourselves to God, right? Mankind is definitely stupid and doesn't even understand. We got into a little bit of discussion around our table about the infinite of God and our finite status as human beings. Even if we were still in the sinless pattern of Adam and Eve before they fell, we would still be stupid in comparison to God, right? We would still be limited. There are things that we would not understand, though we can read them and we can say, yeah, I understand that word, like the word eternity, for example. Well, we mean that goes on forever. But if you say eternity, it also means it was in the past forever as well. In fact, God is described outside of the element of time. We use, again, a terminology, we can say it, but we don't really understand it. God is in the eternal now. No past, no future. God. In the beginning, God. I realize that's cutting the sentence short, but does that not say something to you that goes beyond just what that sentence is conveying, that He created the heavens and the earth? In the beginning, God. But it doesn't really say the right thing either, does it? Because beginning implies time. When did God create time? We don't. That's a stupid question, isn't it? Because when you say God created time, then you have to have a point in time when He did that. And yet before that, there was no time. So again, we use language that try to convey our understanding of who God is, but we fall so far short. But again, that's the general idea behind all mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. But in context with our passage here, He's really speaking of the idea that man would be so stupid as to think he can create this idol, this object, and say, that's God. That's the stupidity of man. And we think we're above it because we don't have these idols on our shelves, do we? Or do we? We know that an idol doesn't have to be an actual physical image sitting on a shelf, does it? In fact, as much as we reckoned as best we could with the first command of God's Ten Commandments, I wonder if there weren't some of us sitting here as we were thinking about what God has commanded in that command, and yet, if you really boil it down, we've got some idols that need to come off the shelf and be destroyed. So all mankind is stupid in regard to thinking, and it says it right there, doesn't it? Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. You know, if you had a lot of money, you can actually get one made out of gold, or at least gold-plated, right? But notice how it says here, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless. Anything that's gold-plated or solid gold, at least in our understanding, we would never call worthless, right? But that's, of course, what God is pronouncing them to be, just like mankind is stupid, thinking it has value. They're worthless, a work of mockery. Both as a mockery of the one and true holy God, and a mockery of even what it claims to be. What they claim it to be. Well, this God is the God of, like, the oceans. And this God over here, he's the God of harvests and reaping crops and all those kind of things, and fertility and all these various multiplicity of gods that most people who worship idols and that have not just one, they have many. One of the problems over in India to convert people to Christ that have been of a Hindu background is a lot of them will pray to receive Christ, and he just becomes another idol that they put on the shelf with all the rest of their idols that they believed in all their lives. Well, first command tells us God doesn't accept that, does he? You want God to be your God, he can be the only God. You can't add him to the shelf. Verse 19, it says, the portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he. Again, it gets back to Israel again, doesn't it? The portion of Jacob is not like these, even though Israel was constantly guilty of seeking other gods instead of the one true God. James tells us that to offend in one point of the law is to offend in all. So pick a command that you're offending God in, and you're guilty of offending God in all of them. And especially when you look at the very first command is, no other gods. Every time we commit the offense of one of the Ten Commandments of the law, we are essentially saying, God, you aren't first. You aren't foremost in my life. This thing that I refuse to obey you on is first. Again, verse 19, the portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and of the tribe of his inheritance. Tribe of his inheritance? Is this one of the tribes out of Israel? No, this is speaking of the entire nation of Israel, the tribe of mankind that God has chosen to reveal himself through Israel. And it says at the last of that verse, the Lord of hosts is his name. You know, every year I write a Christmas letter from our family. And every year, the opening paragraph of that has to do with something about Christmas and what its meaning is and all of that. And I started this one off this year talking about our celebration of Jesus as Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. And I mentioned that probably even a pagan who knows about Christmas probably may have even used that term, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I went through each of those words and said, when you say that word, here's what you're saying. Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, each of those four terms. They are who God is. The Lord of hosts is another one of those. That word is, if you look in your English Bible, unless you have a Legacy Standard Version, it'll be all in caps, L-O-R-D. Anytime you see that in another English translation, if you go to the Legacy Standard Edition of Scripture, which is came out here about 3 years ago or so, I think now, they have translated that in God's name, Yahweh. And I don't know if you understand where that word comes from, but it's all consonants and in spelling. And we've stuck vowels in there, Yahweh, which, by the way, they've taken the vowels from Shaddai, taken those vowels out and applied them into between the consonants to come up with Yahweh. Okay, so that's the name of God, Yahweh. That's who that's being. Yahweh of hosts is his name. The Lord of hosts means he's the head of the army of heaven. It's a battle term in many ways, or a military designation of him as all-powerful through his army, through the Lord of hosts. Which segues right into that verse 20. He says, you are my war club, my weapon of war. And I want to read the next few verses before I come back to that. But it says, and with you I shatter nations, and with you I destroy kingdoms. With you I shatter the horse and his rider, and with you I shatter the chariot and its rider. And with you I shatter man and woman, and with you I shatter old man and youth, and with you I shatter young man and virgin, and with you I shatter the shepherd and his flock, and with you I shatter the farmer and his team, and with you I shatter governors and prefects. Okay, who is this war club? I read one commentator who says it's Israel. One, only one, but I find that said that. Not anybody I fully recognize by that name. But I suppose they say that because what he's just been talking about in verse 19 is Israel, right? So he's trying to be contextual, I suppose, in mentioning that the war club must be Israel. But most commentators will attribute the war club as being either Babylon or Cyrus. And I take that it's Babylon for one word in verse 24. That's the first word of that verse. But, in contrast to... So that's why I believe that Babylon is the correct idea of who that's speaking of. Because what God is saying to Babylon, he says, you've been my war club. You've been my weapon of war. And I've done all of these things through you. I called you to do these things. But it's going to change. But I will repay Babylon and all its inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Essentially, what God is saying, I called you and brought you into the kind of power that verses 20 through 23 speak of. All the things, you shattered nations, kingdoms, horse and rider, chariot and rider, men and women, old men and youth, young men, virgins. In other words, people. I put people under your power. You did destructive things to them. All of these things. But that's all going to change. That's all going to change. Yeah, unfortunately, when Feinberg speaks of being Cyrus, he doesn't give any explanation for it. He just says it, and then it's done. In fact, most of the commentators that do that don't elaborate as to why they believe it's either Babylon or Cyrus. But again, time and time again, I read that most commentators believe that it's Babylon that's being spoken of there. I suppose if you really want to be universal, you could believe it's both. Because both were, in essence, war clubs in the hand of God to accomplish the purposes that he wanted them to accomplish. Cyrus was given that power to destroy Babylon. And they certainly did a very thorough job of it. In fact, it brings us to this whole idea of why so many verses. If you look at the judgment of the nations that we have in 46 through 51 in Jeremiah, we find that the last two chapters here of that section have more words in them than all the other judgments of the nations combined. Everything that Jeremiah said about their destruction and everything else, the biggest portion of that whole section of Scripture is spent on Babylon. You might ask the question, well, why is that? Well, I think it's just, especially considering when this was given, and we will see this at the end of a section when we get to it, so I don't want to go into that right now. But we'll see Well, to say this, the prophecy was written down and sent by Sariah, as you'll see in the last verses of this section, to Babylon with it. And he is commissioned to read it before the people that are in captive in Babylon and then throw it into the middle of the Euphrates River. But that point, this prophecy, these two chapters were written down by Jeremiah and sent with Sariah to the Euphrates River in Babylon to throw it in the water and to pronounce it, with the idea that it's remarkable that Jeremiah is both telling people at the time he wrote it, which was in the fourth year of Zedekiah, telling people to surrender to Babylon. You want to save your life? Go outside the walls, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. He was considered a traitor for doing that, right? At the same time, he's pronouncing this judgment upon Babylon. Pretty amazing when you think about it. However, when he first spoke these words, that's when he wrote them down. Actually, they had been written down under Barak as well, his scribe. But even before that, they were probably prophesied and mentioned to Israel. And that goes clear back to probably the 26th chapter, or the events going on in the 26th chapter of his book. Again, I remind you, Jeremiah is not chronological. It's virtually impossible to, I mean, there have been those who attempt to make Jeremiah chronological, but there are areas that you just can't assign a time to it. And that's particularly why I've gone through it chapter by chapter as we have it. Might have been a little more accurate chronologically if I'd have taken it in the way the Septuagint does. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. They actually changed these judgments and put them much further back in the book than we have it here in our understanding of Jeremiah. So, this whole business of the war club, I think, is an important message. And we see it as a kind of a crimson thread that runs through this prophecy against Babylon. I say crimson because of the bloodshed that undoubtedly took place when Babylon was conquered. But we see that God is the one who really causes all of this to happen. I think, again, that list we have in verses 20 through 23 again suggests that some terrible things Babylon was commissioned to accomplish. But keep in mind, it was God accomplishing it, simply using them to do it. And then he turns around and judges them for doing it. But notice his judgment is because of Israel. Look at verse 24. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. God's judgment upon Babylon was not so much what they did to the other nations, but what they did to Judah. So he concludes this section of our outline by saying, verse 25, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain. Which, by the way, is a metaphor. Because Babylon wasn't built on a mountain. It was built on a plain. There was no elevation there. So it's a metaphor for a powerful kingdom. Who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. Now, stop right there for a moment. Notice that in verse 25, punctuation-wise, we have a comma after, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, comma. And then notice the next word, who, is in caps. That's in caps for a reason. And that's because that's God is being spoken of there. And it isn't Babylon who destroys, it was God who destroys how much? The whole earth, not just Babylon. This isn't just Babylon. Remember, we had that last week when we talked about it in point 8. We're talking about the fact that God's judgment against Babylon is just the tip of the iceberg, because God is going to judge all nations, including the entire earth. And we have it again here in this section. Declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against you. Now that's Babylon he's speaking of there. And roll you down from the crags. Again, going back to our reference in verse 25 about the destroying mountain. I will roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. So what kind of a mountain was he talking about? He's talking about a volcano. It'll be an extinct volcano. Let me finish this up and we'll close. They will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. And we have physical evidence of that even today. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for this time in your word. What I love about these passages is not the destruction of Babylon and everything else that's being spoken of. Destruction of mankind is always a sad thing. But it's the fact that you are all-powerful, Lord, and your will is being accomplished. That is always the case. We can look anywhere in Scripture. Father, you are in control. You are sovereign. You are in charge of everything. And you ordain all the things that happen, even though you're not the author of the things that happen. You're not the author of sin, but you do ordain sin to be in our midst, and it is. And you're more powerful than all of these things, and we give you praise for that. Bless us as we go into our service to follow. Thank you for the fellowship we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. In Christ's name, amen.